at the table with them. You know, he fed it, you know, right there with them. It was pressed to it, bore in his arms as a little daughter. It's like one of the family. Just love this little lamb. Some of you have pets like that, probably not a sheep, but you have dogs. I know you do. I know some of you just love your dog dearly. In fact, that's one thing. We're going to go see Mom and Dad this week. And when we were growing up, we could never have an indoor dog. We always had to have ours outside. But after all his kids all left, Mom got Dad to let them have an indoor dog. And I honestly think they love that dog more than us, because he gets away with a lot more than we ever did. You know, they become precious to you. You just love your pets. You love your animals. And that's the way this one was. It was something they cherished and never left his side. Everywhere he went, there was that lamb with him. But then we come to the crisis in the story. And there came a traveler into the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, dressed it for the man that was come to him. Can you imagine that? He had all kinds of flocks and herds, this rich man did, but this visitor came and they were supposed to show hospitality to him, but rather than take one of his many sheep and prepare a meal for this man, he went and took this pet from the poor man's house and roasted it for the guest. That's horrifying. Unwilling to part with his own flock, he took from the poor man. Now we see the rich man for all of his selfishness and all of his insensitivity. And David, when he hears it, is horrified. Being a shepherd from his background, he loves sheep. And to have this done to this poor man, David is outraged at this injustice. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, that man hath done this thing shall surely die." Now, I want you to understand, that's an emotional reaction. It means what this guy has done is so despicable, this man deserves to die. Not literally, because he goes on to clarify what should be done as far as a consequence for what he's done. "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." No pity upon this poor man. David condemns more than just the rich man, though. You know the story. He condemned all who act accordingly, who have much and take from those who have nothing, with no sense of compassion, no sense of concern for them and their loss. And Nathan confronts him with just two words in the Hebrew: "You're the man. You're it. And all your anger and all your horror at what has been done here, you really are that man, David, because you did that very same thing to Uriah the Hittite. You had no pity on him. You don't just condemn him, you're condemning yourself. Because you took Uriah's wife." The same words used, "You, that man, took the poor man's lamb and roasted him. You took Uriah's wife and committed adultery with her. You're the man." And then you had Uriah killed. That's the divine message that is given. But it goes on. "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been too little, I would have, moreover, have given unto thee such and such thing. I would have given you even more." He says, "I have been good to you, David. I gave you position. I anointed you. I took you from being a shepherd boy, anointed you as king over Israel. And when Saul was seeking to kill you, I protected you. I kept you safe those years that you wandered and fled from him. In fact, in the end, I took all that was Saul's and I gave it to you. I gave you his house, his palaces. It all became yours. And even the master's wives, you know, Saul's wives became your wives. In other words, all that was Saul's became yours. You gained prestige and privilege. In fact, I did something more than I actually did with Saul. I united the kingdom under you. Benjamin and Judah were united with the 10 tribes to the north, and that brought all Israel together underneath you, David. A united Israel. And if that had been too little, I would have done more. In other words, I was in the process of blessing you with one blessing after another blessing, and we kept reading in the earlier chapters of this book how David just kept increasing and growing in power and prestige and favor with the people. It's like everything was moving forward, moving up. But with chapter 11, with his deed with Uriah the Hittite's wife, and Uriah, everything changes for David. The whole rest of the book is going to be different from here on out because of this sin of David's. Because he talks about this offense. This is the turning point of the whole book. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Because thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife. You have slain him with a sword of the children of Ammon. Yes, I know you didn't personally kill him, but you manipulated and used the Ammonites to kill him. You did this, David. I know exactly what you did, and I know how you did it, because I saw the whole thing. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? That's interesting wording. Do you realize that we despise God's word when we know what it says and we willfully disregard it? We willfully disobey it. He knew it was Uriah the Hittite's wife, but he took her for himself anyway. He knew it was wrong to plot the death of Uriah, but he went ahead and did it, and plotted his demise. David knew better, and yet he did it anyway. See, when he lifted David up to be king over all of Israel, he did so because Saul wouldn't do what God told him to do. He was a disobedient king. And because he would not listen to the prophets, he said, I'm going to remove Saul, and I'm going to raise up a man after my own heart, David. Yet David, when he received all the power and all the glory and all that became his, he became arrogant and proud and thought he could despise and go against what God's word had said and get away with it. That's despising the word of God. Deuteronomy 17, 17. We always have to go back to that when we're talking about kings. Neither shalt you, and this was the commandment to kings. When Israel had finally placed a king over him, it says, neither shall that he multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to him silver and gold. David, your heart turned away from the Lord, and you despised my word, and you multiplied and took to yourself a wife that was forbidden. I should have went on here. 17 verse 18 of Deuteronomy. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, this is what the king should do. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. It shall be with them, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart not be lifted up above his brethren. Now catch this. You're supposed to keep the word of God before you, that you're capable to do all that's written up, and that because you were under the word of God just as much as all the other Israelites. That's a totally different perspective on kings than all the other kingdoms around. A king of Israel was still under the word of God. It says here that he shall not turn aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You are underneath the commandments of God too. But no, David, you despised it. You thought that somehow you were above it. Not even the king is above the word of the Lord, because the true king of Israel is God. He's the king. And rather than use your position and power to uphold God's law, you thought because of your privileged position, you somehow were above the law. That you didn't have to follow it when all the other people had to. Proverbs 13:13. Whoso despises the word shall be what? Destroyed. That includes the king. That's why David lost the throne. And now David is going down the same path. You have struck down Uriah and taken his wife. You use the Ammonites as your sword. And thus you sinned against God and you sinned against man. And as Samuel had confronted Saul, now Nathan was confronting David. And David's kingship is on the edge. His rebellion against God's word was the root of all his other sins. It just multiplied. And David deserves to die. He's committed adultery and he's committed murder, two capital offenses. And David knows in his heart that he's done what's wrong. It's interesting, you look at Psalm 32. It was a psalm that David penned at this time or shortly thereafter. But he reveals his heart. In Psalm 32, verse 34, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He says, I was just aching away inside during this time. I knew I wasn't right. But God shows David grace. He will not put off his sin. No, he's confronting him about it. But look what he says in verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. Now, therefore, because of your sin, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised, now notice this, despised me. If you despise God's word, you despise him. If you go and tell your kids to do something and they rebel against it and go ahead and do it anyway, they're rejecting you as well as your word. And when we know what God's word says and we willfully go against it, we're not just despising God's word, we're despising God. He doesn't distinguish between him and his word. And so now he says, you really despised me when you did that. And because of that, the sword will afflict your family as you have afflicted Uriah. Go back to chapter 11, verse 25. Then David said unto the messenger, Thou shalt say to Joab, let not this thing displease, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. And it's like God heard the very words of David and says, you said the sword devours one as another, it's going to devour your family. It's going to be in your house. You use a sword to kill off Uriah? Well, that sword is going to afflict your family. It's going to haunt you in a sense. It's interesting, when David, when Saul disobeyed and displeased the Lord, God says, I'm going to raise up a neighbor against Saul. And you know who that neighbor was? David. And he uses the same kind of language to David. David, now because of what you've done, you're going to have a neighbor rise up against you. Your neighbor's going to come rob your own household. David was so close to falling in the same place as Saul. Dangerously close to losing his kingdom. When you despise the word, you despised me, and the consequences are there. And there's going to be a fourfold judgment upon you. Because when you heard about what the rich man did to the poor man by taking his little ewe lamb, you said, this man deserves to die. Indeed, he really didn't deserve to die because he only stole the lamb. But David, what you did deserves death. And so certainly you're going to have a fourfold judgment come upon you. It's interesting that in this family, four of his descendants die. We're going to see this little baby is going to die. Later on, Amnon's going to die. Absalom's going to die. And Adonijah's going to die. Four of his sons. A fourfold judgment upon David. And all, I shouldn't say all, the other three die by the sword. The sword shall not depart from your home, David. And the Lord will raise up evil against you in your own house. Amnon is going to act just like David, and he's going to take his sister Tamar as David took Uriah the Hittite's wife. Absalom's going to try to seek the throne and take it away from his father, David. And so he's going to have rebellion that's going to drive him out of the very city on the verge of losing his kingdom. Adonijah, even after his death, will try to take the throne away from the rightful king, Solomon, right after him. And then he says, even more specifically, what you did in secret to Uriah the Hittite's wife, your son is going to do in broad daylight before all of Israel. And Absalom did exactly that. He took David's harem before the eyes of all Israel. You turn to chapter 16. You go to verse 20. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that they are abhorred by of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So he spread Absalom a tent upon the roof of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Exactly what the Lord said would happen. You did it in secret, but the Lord will punish David before all of Israel in broad daylight. Now, I've been talking about grace here. Because we cannot appreciate God's grace unless we appreciate how guilty we are before God. David deserved to die. David deserved all these punishments that came upon him because they were really exactly like the crimes he committed. It would be justice for all this to happen. And when David hears all of this and hears the consequences for what he's done, what can he say? When Saul was confronted by Samuel for his sin, he always made excuses for it. He always has a reason why he did what he did. He never took responsibility. He never acknowledged his sinfulness. But David, when he hears the thing that's different from Saul, is David acknowledges it's right. Look what he says. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, really two words. It's more than that in ours, but I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against God. I've done wrong. What can I say? Guilty as charged. I've sinned. Later on, he's going to write more about it in Psalm 51 as he elaborates on this. Let's go to verse 4. He makes this interesting statement. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I mean, I deserve it. I've sinned against you, God. I've done it. And we read this and we're like, wait a minute. It sure seems like he sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against Uriah. How can you say against you and you alone have I sinned? Well, the way I would explain this is that those are all derivatives of the primary sin. The primary sin is he despised the word, the commandment of the Lord. He set himself up as in opposition to God, and that's why he did what he did. He saw himself as above God's law, a law to himself. And so what he did was really, he took on God's prerogatives to do what he had no right to do. And that's who he's sinning against. This, another way to put it, is the sin of murder arose out of the sin of adultery. The reason he committed murder was because he first committed adultery. And the first sin he actually committed was setting himself above God's law and despising it, as though he wasn't bound by it. And that's when he realized, against you, Lord, have I sinned. And everything else was a result of that. His rebellion against God's word was a root of all the other sins. And David makes no excuses. Guilty. That's where we see a different response to David than we do to Saul. There's judgment tempered by grace. The Lord, he says, will not put off his sin. Going back to our passage, look what he goes on to say. After David says that, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Then Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. He deserved to die, but God says, I'm going to put that off. Why? Because I made a covenant vow with you that your dynasty would last. So therefore, I'm putting this aside in terms of the death penalty. You will not die, David. Why? Because David repented. He acknowledged his sin. And God had grace upon him. Because Leviticus 20:10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But no, I'm going to let you off, David. You will not die. Now, we say, well, how could he do that? Well, let's turn to something else real quickly here. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. Verse 26. I said I would scatter them into the corners, I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men, were it not that they feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. He said, I'm going to punish sin. I will punish Israel, and Israel deserves to be punished, but Israel deserves to be wiped out because of their sin. Yet God, in his grace and mercy, does not destroy Israel. Go to 34, 26. I think I read the wrong one. Yeah. No, that was 32. Okay. Turn to Exodus 34, 7. When they sinned with the golden calf. Look at what the Lord said to them. 34:7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. It's interesting, Israel, because of their sin with the golden calf, deserved to be wiped out. God says, I'm going to wipe you out. Why? I should wipe them out because of their sin. And he says, no, don't wipe them out. Show mercy to them. And God says, I will have mercy. I'll allow Israel to continue to exist, though they deserve to be punished. That's grace. David deserved to be wiped out, his dynasty wiped out, just like Saul's. But because David repented, God says, I'm going to hold off the death penalty and show you grace. But the child is still going to die. The child will not live. I got to take a moment to address that one, don't I? Okay. When David slept with her and created life, the woman did not belong to him, but to Uriah. Thus, though the child is claimed by David, it cannot rightly belong to him. Otherwise, he would have benefited from his crime against Uriah. And therefore, the child is not going to be allowed to live. He cannot enrich himself through his sin, because he behaved wrongly, and it would not be justice to Uriah for him to have benefited from that immoral exchange. And so therefore, for justice to be carried out, the child is not allowed to live, because that corruption upon the throne of David is not allowed to continue. But what's interesting, he does this in a gracious way, because their child, David and Bathsheba's child, because they copulated outside of marriage in violation to the marriage of Uriah, that child cannot live. But because they do get married, and because this was not only a crime against Uriah, it was a crime against Bathsheba, Bathsheba is then to become the one through whom the next heir is to come, through the legitimate child, Solomon. And so in a way, it's kind of undoing the horrible consequences from this sin by having the child that comes along, because the child has no name, but they do have a child that has a name, Solomon, who's kind of a replacement for the child, but it's done within the proper bonds of marriage, not outside of it. And so that's what we see going on here. Well, there's three things I want to point out by way of conclusion on this. Things I think we need to remember. Despite his sin, first of all, despite his sin and momentary lapse of judgment, there's something in David that we see that helps us to recognize David is not like Saul. David still had a considerable sense of religious conviction. There was still something which, when the appeal came, he did not turn on the messenger. Saul turned on Samuel and would not listen to him and always argued with him. Later kings would actually kill the prophet who gave him a bad message. But David, even though he's this powerful, popular king, when he hears a rebuke from the prophet, he listens and he heeds and he repents. He hears the voice of God. Some people wander away from the Lord and they go far. And we're shocked. And you wonder, people ask me, were they saved? Were they not saved? Are they truly a Christian? Are they not truly a Christian? And one of the ways you can tell is if their conscience still can be pierced. Is there still something that the Word of God appeals to in them? Do they hear His voice? Because my sheep, what? Hear my voice. They listen. The words sink in. They may fight against it sometimes, well, but they hear it, and they know what you're saying is true and right. They still hear the shepherd's voice. Second of all, and that's why we know David was truly still a man after God's own heart, even though he wandered so far. Second of all, although repentance was late in coming, we keep thinking, there's some argument that this happened right before the baby was to be born, or right after it was born, probably at the time, because he says the baby will not live. And it's public knowledge here. It took months. But it came. It came late after much sin. He first committed sin with Bathsheba, and then he went further complicated with even greater sins, and it took time. And so for a while there, he was on this course of self-destruction. But eventually, it came, and it's always better late than never. That's my point. David did eventually repent. It nevertheless came, and because of that, God forgave him. So there's still hope for the believer who wanders away into sin. There's some people I say, well, I've wandered so far. Not if you repent. I don't care how great your sins are and how far you may have wandered. If you turn to the Lord and repent, God will forgive you. And he'll cleanse you. He'll wipe away your sins no matter how great they are. The problem is not coming to repentance. That's the real issue. So don't think you've wandered too far. Come in repentance. But that brings me to the third one, and you know what the third one is. There's consequences for sins. God forgives. You will not die, David. But those consequences I mentioned before, they're all in place. You're still going to have to suffer the consequences. Because we repent, our sins can be cleansed before God and not brought into glory. But you can't undo history. You did what you did. The child is still with him. The child still died. David has planted the seeds of problems in his family for the rest of his kingship. There's repercussions because of his sins, and he can't escape those. So don't go down that path thinking, well, if I repent late in life, God will forgive it. Yes, but you'll suffer grave consequences because of it. Sin haunts us in this life. I don't know how many times I've had people tell me, well, it's forgiven, you shouldn't have a factor anymore. No, it's still history, it still happened. You're still disqualified from certain things. You still have certain consequences because of your sins. It's forgiven before God. It doesn't interfere with your fellowship with him, but in this world there's consequences. And it does not erase those. So learn from David's mistake. Be weary, or worry of your, or the possibility of your sins. Because every one of us can fall. But if you do, he's a God of grace. He forgives. But don't become bitter if there's consequences. Accept the consequences, accept his forgiveness. And walk closer to the Lord. That's what David did. All the rest of his kingship, he goes through all some horrible consequences. But you see David constantly pulling closer to the Lord, understanding why it's happening, and grieving in his heart over his mistakes, and yet not turning away from the Lord. Let's pray.